continuing our study on an exposition of covenant theology as it relates to the old and new administrations of the covenant, wherein Christ is viewed as the fulfillment of that covenant, and that He is the promised mediator between God and man, who can restore man to a right relationship with a holy God. If you will, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity we have to come again to examine Your Holy Word. And we ask, O Holy Father, that as we come and examine that Word, that You would continue to give us insight and understanding concerning the teachings of Thy Holy Word as it relates to us, especially in this biblical theology of the Epistle of Hebrews. We ask, O Holy Father, today that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Spirit would teach us from Thy Word. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 5 is actually divided into three divisions. Verses 1 through 4 deals with the office of high priest as taken from among men. Verses 5 through 10 deals with Christ's priesthood and is compared, and its privileges are set forth. And in verses 11 through 14, we deal with the current status of belief among these Hebraic Christians. This Lord's Day Sabbath, we will be looking at the first division of this chapter. But I want to take you back and look at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, which really is the foundation to what is being said in chapter 5. Now, as we know, that the chapter divisions in the Bible and the verses were added by men for cross-reference and memorization purposes. And so chapters don't always necessarily divide at new points. And this is one of those chapters that doesn't divide actually at a point of beginning of a thought, but in the middle of a thought concerning an assertion about Christ as the high priest. And so it's important to see this development of doctrine from its proper perspective. But you know, something we did read in chapter 5 that I do want to comment on just very simply was that Paul says we are going back to the first principles of the oracles of God. Oracles meaning the teachings of God. And what he was saying is the problem we have here, and we're going to see this because he deals with some passages that are hard to deal with in Scripture. Matter of fact, he says to them, I'm dealing with things that are hard you should already understand, and it's hard even now to explain it because you're dull of hearing. But one of the things we're going to get into that's very hard, we looked at chapter 4 where we dealt with this whole question of the constitutional nature of man, which was not really a question on a didactic passage trying to teach this constitutional nature. And then in chapter 6, we get one of the great chapters that is used, the first few verses, in Arminian theology to argue that men may fall from grace. One of the great controverted passages in the New Testament. And so keep that in mind as we go through this fifth chapter, that he is going to raise some major questions about what it means to have tasted of this life that he's talking about. What does it mean to have tasted, now departed, and one cannot come back again and be redeemed once he has trampled underfoot the blood of Christ, which is offered as redemption? So it's a very important question. But the whole context to chapter, the last part of chapter 4, going through chapter 5, is the foundation to understanding the beginning of chapter 6. If you would, then, in chapter 4, 14 through 16, just to refresh our memory very quickly. Here Paul writes, seeing then that we have a great high priest, the high priest referring to Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, a reference to whence was his origin, it was that he is the Son of God. He is the second person of the triunity of God, who hath descended unto the earth and taken upon himself the form of man, which is what is in the next clause, Jesus, the Son of God, identifying Jesus of Nazareth, the man, as being the true God-man. We have the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation being talked about. Christ in his exaltation as the high priest who comes down, as the one who comes as the mediator of the covenant, that's what he's trying to explain to us. It is important because you see, he's going to compare Christ to the Mosaic law of the Aaronic priesthood. And he's telling you, unlike the Aaronic priesthood in chapter 5, that is men who are picked to be high priest, not so with Christ. He wasn't picked from among men, but rather he descended from heaven and was appointed by God himself. And while there are parallels, he is not of the order of Aaron, but he's the order of Melchizedek, which is very important. So when he says this, he passes through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, he's setting the stage for chapter 5, you see. He's laying the foundation. This is not like any other high priest that we've seen in the past. The problem with those high priests, he starts talking about in chapter 5. He says, therefore, let us hold fast our confession. That is, let us hold fast that which we believe concerning this person of Jesus Christ. He deals with that in the context of all that we've been talking about how that the fathers were preached the gospel, he says, in chapter 4. We've had the gospel preached to us. They had the same gospel preached to them. They didn't hold fast to that confession. Even though they had the law, and even though they were to walk according to that law, nonetheless, he says at the end of chapter 3, they did not enter into the eternal rest of God because they did not believe. And now he's giving us an exhortation that goes the other direction. But you who have had faith, he says in the first verses of chapter 4, you who have professed this faith in Christ, you have entered in, let you therefore hold fast that confession of your faith. Then he says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's going to be important in understanding the first four verses of chapter 5. He says, our high priest is not a high priest, though, who was sent by God, who does not understand weaknesses, adversity, trial, temptation. He understands them. That's why he must have been the Son incarnate. He must have taken upon himself the form of man in order that when we go to him, because that's what he's going to talk about in verse 16, when we go before his throne for grace and mercy, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands how that by flesh we can be tempted, how that trial and adversity can affect our life. And thus he sympathizes. God himself, through the incarnation, does understand man. He does understand trial, temptation, adversity, and yet he overcame them through the Son, and that he did not sin. And so he says, at all points he was tempted, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us petition this great high priest, that we may have mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Now that's the background to what he begins to say then in chapter 5. He begins, if we could, just by reading the first four verses, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant or going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, let's look very carefully at each of these four verses, and keeping in mind what is the context that has been established already, because verse 1 is a continuation of the thought of verse 16, actually 14, 15, and 16, of chapter 4. Now the first verse says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." The word "for" connects what has been said in verses 14 through 16. In other words, he is saying, because Jesus, the Son of God, who is our great high priest, which is explaining that is to say, because he is what we have said he is, now, literally, it could have been better stated, I think, in the translation, now that we've established who he is, now let's understand how he differs. Now, the first four verses give the Aaronic aspect of the priesthood, or the Levitical, whereas the rest of the verses, in verses 5 through 10, deal with the aspect of the Melchizedekian concept of the priesthood and how they differ. So he starts off by saying "for," and he's explaining the office and the function of the high priest under the Aaronic aspect of what is given in the Mosaic law. This is what the gospel of the law taught. That is to say, this was one of the principles. There must be a high priest. He is a shadow. He is a type of things to come. But Christ is not of this priesthood. And there's a reason why. He's going to explain it. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men." That's the first basic principle or clause that is set forth. This is a reference to the requirements of the law given in Exodus 28 in verse 1 through 2. Which says basically, and let me just give you the first part of one. "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest." The law required, as Moses gave it from God, that there be a high priest, one who was appointed at a family lineage from Aaron, of priests to serve God in representing the people before God by offering of sacrifices for sin. Now, we know from the book of Hebrews, and we'll be looking at it later chapters, not too many months from now when we get to it, that we know God never was satisfied by the shedding of blood by bulls and goats and calves. That just did not satisfy God, because they were only types of Christ. But he says something that's very interesting. In identifying this Aaronical or Levitical high priesthood, the priesthood, which begins with the commencement of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, when he says, taken from among men, it conveys a twofold meaning. This is where the distinction begins between Christ and the priesthood of Aaron. The first meaning is this, that every high priest is, under the Aaronic priesthood, is man. Merely a man. How different that is of Christ. That's what he's going to explain the differences. And secondly, that these priests were a part of humanity. And in themselves, they were not superior over their brethren. They were men. Like we are men. But they were taken or selected by God from among men to serve in this important position of worship. But the key to this passage is, you know, we have a high priest who passes through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, who can sympathize with us. He's already told us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that once he hath purged sins, he ascended unto the Father. He talks about his superiority above the angels, his superiority above Moses, the servant, his superiority above the law, which he's dealing with right here and now, that even the high priest, even though they were the spiritual leaders in Israel, they went in year after year and they sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the people, which is what verses 1 through 4 is really trying to establish. Christ is not of the same order of that priesthood. These are men. They have a beginning, and it's guaranteed they have an end. And so every so often, a high priest, he passes away. And a new one takes his place. But you see, he's establishing the principle. This is not the high priesthood we are speaking of. When we talk about Christ being the high priest, he's explaining to you, in essence, what he means in verse 14 when he says he passes through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. He's saying that he who is the true high priest is not of the same order of Aaron and his children. There is an absolute difference. They began with Aaron at the time of the Mosaic giving of the law, and prior to that time there was no high priest, but they began with that order of Aaron, and they end when each one, when Aaron passes on and then the next high priest comes in, all who serve as priest and high priest in that order, they do perish. But not true of the high priest that God hath appointed to be mediator of his covenant. And there's where we really begin to understand how he puts such an emphasis on Christ as the true Redeemer. He does what the law itself, what those who even sacrificed for the sin of themselves and the people could not do. He is the eternal, perfect sacrifice. He is the one who passes through the heavens. These men did not. These were taken from among men. But Jesus Christ came from God, born of a virgin, took upon himself the form of man that he might be the eternal high priest. And how that relates to these Hebrew Christians. You remember, they were dealing with the questions. Have we believed properly? Should we go back to the law? Gives you a little hint of what he starts saying to them in chapter 6. You know, we should have to be dealing with these first principles, he says in chapter 5. We should be on that at this point in time. You people have known these signs. You've known the gospel message. It's your heritage. You've been taught from your youth, and yet we're still trying to establish that Christ was the promised mediator of the covenant, and all these other things in the law that were sacrificial worship were only symbols and shadows of Him who was promised. How is it that we have to go through this again? You should, even under the influence of the Spirit, have understood this. And so he's putting a very heavy emphasis on it. And so he says, for every high priest is taken from among men, referring to that Aaronic priesthood. But then he says, and he really gives us an indication in the second clause, of what his purpose is for. Is appointed for men and things pertaining to God. In this clause, we are given the meaning of the selection of men for the office of high priest. He's appointed to be the substitute of his fellow man. That's his calling. He acts as a substitute. He comes and sacrifices on behalf of his fellow men. John Brown, the great Presbyterian minister, has written on the necessity of high priests being appointed among men to represent the people before God, of which he states, he was appointed to do for them what was necessary to be done, but which the emblematical nature of the Jewish economy required should be done by another standing in their place. The principle lying at the foundation of our Savior's priesthood, of which the Levitical priesthood was emblematical, is this. God is displeased with man on account of sin, and cannot have direct favorable intercourse with him. There must be a mediator. This is symbolic of what the high priest was. Christ, as the true mediator, is the one who must mediate on behalf of man unto God. But why is it different between Christ and the high priest? Because the high priest was taken from among men. He had to do on his behalf what he had to do for others. Sacrifice for his sins. But not so of Christ, who is the mediator of the covenant. One to deal for man with God. He was appointed for the benefit of his fellow men in things pertaining to God. For he was ordained to manage their religious interest, to do for them what must be done with God, to expiate their sins, and to secure the acceptance of their religious services. Unquote. The phrase, in things pertaining to God, is truly explained then in the third clause of verse 1. He says, these high priests taken among men were appointed. They were appointed. It was an appointment by God to the household of Aaron. They were appointed in the things that relate to God. In things pertaining to God. Now look at the third clause. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There can be no doubt that sacrifices for sins were viewed as given to God by the offerer as the price of a pardon. He was to come and act as one who was paying the price through the sacrifices in order that pardon of sin might be granted. Now, what you have to appreciate about the book of Hebrews is he's really giving you a true theological interpretation of what all these sacrificial laws are about. He said, yes, the sacrifices that the high priest did was a substitutionary act. One comes on behalf of the people, and he sacrifices blood to atone for sin. But it doesn't atone for sin. It really doesn't. Because had it atoned for sin, there would have been no need for a mediator, you see. And so he's telling you, these are types. Here's the meaning of what's going on, but the meaning is only to point you to the true mediator of the covenant. And that's what those who were in the wilderness wandering all those years failed to understand. They failed to understand that these were only types. They were only shadows of the true mediator. That it wasn't in the shedding of blood and going through the rituals that saved anyone, but in what was promised by those shadows and types. But here he says to us that there is a price being given for the pardon of sin. Now, this is according to the directives that is given in the Levitical law. In Leviticus 16, we have the direction concerning the work of the priest in giving sacrifice for sin on behalf of himself and the people of Israel. Look in Leviticus 16, chapter 1. Here Moses writes, "Now the Lord spake to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord says to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat." By the way, here you see the first regulatory principle of worship being established. Now, the two sons of Aaron have offered strange fire unto God. They came and did their own sacrifice in the way that they thought they ought to do it. And God begins to set up this whole structure of a high priest and sacrifice, and he says to Moses, "You tell Aaron, he may be the high priest, but he just don't come into the mercy seat when he pleases. He must come at the appointed time." Now, he knows what his job is. He's instructed. Moses is the one who teaches Aaron how to do the job. So they've had an illustration, an instruction. But note that God doesn't say, "Well, just, you know, what I'm interested in is you people just sacrificing, just come and do this as often." He says, "No, don't come at your leisure. Don't come when you want to. You come at the appointed time." Now, he set a regulation down. And it's a regulation that we have adopted even from Scripture about how the Church of Jesus Christ deals in its worship before God. Because you see, this is worship when you come to the temple and you sacrifice unto God. And the principle is carried over from the old into the new. And the principle is this. Just because God has said we are to sacrifice, it doesn't mean that what he doesn't say we can go ahead and do. But we may do only what is commanded in the way that is commanded at the time that it is commanded. And so there is a regulation being taken place in Leviticus 16. A regulatory principle of worship. Aaron is appointed to head up this responsibility, but not at his own pleasure. I don't accept any other form of sacrifice as acceptable. By the way, there's a great teaching here concerning the whole idea that God will just accept any religious practice. The answer was, he didn't accept their sacrifice, but he says he will accept only that which is appointed and at the appointed time. And so we have this regulatory principle of worship established in Leviticus 16. Aaron is to do this when I tell him to do it, not just at any time. It's not up to you to decide. What I have said to you is this is the way you will sacrifice. And you may not choose how you sacrifice or when you sacrifice. I have chosen it. I have appointed the time. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Verse 3. Verse 4 he says, he shall put holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. This is a part of the practice that he must do in coming to give the sacrifice for the people and for himself. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Now here you have the principle established for sacrifice. He must bring in live animals and then sacrifice them. A blood sacrifice on the altar. Of the tabernacle of meeting, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Here's the sacrifice, or the principle of sacrifice, for the sins of Israel. The first was for Aaron and his house. This is for the people of Israel. Now note what is unusual about this. Why is he telling us this in Leviticus 16 and recalling it to us in Hebrews chapter 5? It is for this reason. The true mediator of the covenant does not sacrifice for himself. There is no need. He fulfills the requirement of the law in that he does what the first Adam could not do in keeping the law of God. Because you see, when one must sacrifice because he is under the curse of the law for his own sins, he cannot atone. He cannot do what is necessary to restore man to God. But it's going to take a greater sacrifice, a greater high priest to restore. And what he's showing you, and by calling this back out of Hebrews, is that the line of Aaron and the Aaronic high priesthood was incapable of meeting the satisfaction of God, because these are men who sacrifice on behalf of the people, but not only on behalf of the people, but upon their own behalf as well. For they are sinners before the Lord. Now look at verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering which is for himself. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. Here again, he's instructing how this sacrifice is to be done. One for himself, one for his household, one for the children of Israel, because of their transgressions. This is what is to be practiced. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he come out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then verse 24, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offerings and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. So he's been instructed. Aaron, you must go in, you must sacrifice a bull for yourself, for your sin, for your family, and the two goats, one to be the scapegoat, the other goat to be given unto the Lord, one to be sacrificed, and as a result, the sacrifice for the transgression of the sin of the people. Now look at what he calls the purpose of these sacrifices in Leviticus 16, beginning at verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you. It's setting up the principle of what the high priest does. He is one who comes on behalf of the people as a substitute who acts on their behalf before God to sacrifice in order that they might be clean. That you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is the Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And that's what he's calling back in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 5. Here's the law. Here's the principle. These people were appointed to do the things of God on their behalf concerning cleansing from sin. Now he says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 5, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. The Aaronic priesthood, beginning with Aaron, is of men. And because he must sacrifice for himself, he can certainly understand the weaknesses of the people, can he not? And he's showing you some aspects of the parallel of Christ in his descent to be like man. What is unique about this? Well, you know what's unique? He doesn't say that the high priest has to sin. Of course, we know being a man, he will. But what does he say about the high priest? He must have compassion for them. It's a fundamental requirement. Which goes back to what we were saying about Christ who can sympathize with us in our times of weakness. In the Aaronic priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood, it was responsible for the priest to have compassion. What does it mean? He means, you know, because he has to deal with sin, he certainly can have compassion upon Israel and understand what it means that they need to have someone to offer sacrifice for them and have compassion upon them because they are transgressors of God's law. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. And, you know, it's interesting to note this particular qualification of a high priest. He has to have compassion. That was a requirement. The phrase ignorant and going astray refers to those who have sinned. That is, those who have transgressed the law of God. They have not been obedient. And the high priest who is going to serve God must be compassionate. He must be one who truly understands the needs of the people when it comes to establishing a right relationship with God. And you know what's interesting? In Scripture, you get this concept over and over again given, even unto the New Testament time period and in the pastoral relationship, where God forbids the elders, the pastor of the church, where God forbids those who are called into the ministry to lord the ministry over them, but rather to act as compassionate people, to be tolerant, to be compassionate, long-suffering. To understand, because we are of the same substance, one to another, we can understand the need of compassion, for we all sin in the same manner. That He can have compassion on those who are violators of the law of God. That He desires willingly to go and to act as this substitute, to bring sacrifice on His own behalf and His house and on behalf of the people of God. And it's interesting because He says that is based on the principle that He Himself is also beset by weaknesses. A person could not be expected to do the duties of a high priest aright if he could not enter into the feelings of those whom he represented. Which kind of clarifies the necessity of Christ coming to be incarnate and to walk among men. Doesn't it help to understand why he does that? If he is going to set man aright, he must understand those feelings. He must understand those temptations, the trials, the adversity, so that he can have compassion, so that he can sympathize. And he's showing how that this priesthood among men has the same basic principles that are shadows and types of the true mediator who comes and walks among us. You know, in one sense, it would be hard for us to say unto God, maybe not hard, but probably easy, had there been no incarnation, to say, but yeah, God, it's easy for you to say don't do these things, but you don't understand human weakness. But he says, oh no, that's not true. He does understand human weakness. For he took upon himself the form of man that he might be like us in all things, yet without sin. Why? That he can sympathize, that he could want, have compassion upon us who are violators of the law of God. Perhaps that really gives us more understanding of the incarnation. Why was it necessary just that he could come and redeem? No, it was necessary not only in redemption, but that he could identify and sympathize with us. That's what the law required. That the high priest have compassion for the people who were transgressors. And the basis of that was he knew his own weaknesses. Christ knew our temptation. He knew what it meant to be tempted by Satan. But yet without sin. John Brown states, if their faults excited no sentiment in his mind but disapprobation, if they moved him to no feeling but anger, he would not be fit to interpose in their behalf with God. He would not be inclined to do for them what was necessary for the expiation of their guilt and the acceptance of their services. He says, how could he do what he was required? How could he come and sacrifice if he did not have compassion? If all it provoked in him by their transgression was disapproval and hatred because of their sin, how can he come before God then and atone on their behalf? He says he cannot do it. Now look at verse 3. Because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself, that is because of his own weakness, to offer sacrifices for sins. Of course, I said this is a reference to verse 2, and it deals with this compassion. Leviticus 9:7 says, and Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. This is his duty and responsibility. He must be compassionate. And I love that. Because it is giving us a human insight in understanding how a man must be compassionate with transgressors of the law, how much more so must it be said of Christ, who is compassionate when he himself knew no sin, but was willing to take upon himself the form of man, that he could understand our weaknesses and have compassion and atone for us, that we might be restored aright before God. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. Because he understands weaknesses, this Aaronic priesthood, because he is a sinner, because he is merely man, he must have compassion. Because the people not only need atonement, but he himself must atone for his own sins. Now look at verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Note what he says. No individual whatsoever hath or can lawfully take to himself the honorable office of a high priest, so as to be the author or end thereof. One could not in Israel just simply say, well, I'm going to be a high priest, and I'm going to go and sacrifice. That's what happened with his two sons, who had perverse, profane fire sacrificed before God. They thought that they could do their own thing and be the author and finisher thereof. And God says, absolutely not. No individual can take this office unto himself, but only he who is called by God, just as Aaron himself was. Many have usurped this office. We see it in the Old Testament. Others had distributed it contrary to God's law, whose priesthood, offerings, and ministry are not true before God. 2 Chronicles 26:18 says, and they withstood King Uzziah, and said unto him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn offering incense unto the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Good example, King Uzziah. He goes in and he offers sacrifices, and they come in and the priests rebuke him. This is not your place of work, O king. But it is for the children of Aaron. They have been set aside, consecrated to this work. And while many have come as Uzziah, their work and their sacrifice is what? False. It's not true. In 1 Chronicles 23:13, we're told the sons of Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart, and he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give blessing in his name forever. There was an appointment of Aaron. Not anyone can come in and sacrifice. John 3:27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. A man can receive nothing. A man cannot receive but that which is to be given. And the principle is this: no one can walk into the office and take it upon himself unless he has been appointed by our God. And if there is to be remission of sin received, it must be given from heaven. It is not based upon the works of men. It cannot be. That's the necessity of the regulatory principle. What is he saying to them? In that it must be done a sacrifice for the priest and for the people. It's in the fact that the priest himself has no power to redeem through the acts of sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifices themselves are only animal sacrifices. The animal cannot atone. He doesn't have the ability. And we've seen him already emphasize that in chapter 3 and 4, where he talks about how he must be made in our likeness. And so what is he saying to us? He's continuing his argument of the superiority of Christ. He's not only greater than angels, he's not only greater than Moses, the servant, who was faithful in the house of God, but he is greater even than the high priest who offered sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now he's going to bring that in next week's sermon when I get through verses 5 through 10. But how does he differ? He differs from the high priest of the Old Testament in that they were picked from among men, but he passed through the heavens. That's how he differs. He's not like the Aaronic priesthood. He's not like those Levitical priests, because he did not have to do what they did. What was that? Sacrifice for their own sins. Because the promised covenant keeper, the true mediator of the covenant, would justify the sins of the people for all time. The anointed Messiah. And that's what all these things were about. How important is it to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man? Because if he was a man, he would have to do the same thing that the Aaronic priesthood did. And the case in point is there are people today who are teaching that. There are people today who are teaching on television, so-called evangelical Christians, that Christ came, Jesus came as a man, and he had to sacrifice himself to save himself and then save others. But my friends, the order is not Aaronic. It's Melchizedekian. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What a difference it makes from the Aaronic priesthood. Why does he spend so much time here? He's laying the principles down to these people who he says, you should have known these things. You should have understood these things. You were taught in these things from your youth up. But we're still dealing with the first principles of God in his teaching, in his word. We're dealing with the basic premises of redemption. And you who have already accepted Christ, you ought to know him better. That he's not, that the way of salvation is not going back to Judaistic practices. They're insufficient. The high priest there could not but offer sacrifices for sin for himself and them. And that they die and pass away and another takes his place. And year after year after year, it must be done again and again and again, because it does not satisfy the sins of the priest or of the people before God. But not true with Christ. That's what he's pointing to. Not true with our Savior. He satisfies once and for all. And to some extent, I wonder how much he's saying, do you remember how it was with the people who wandered in the wilderness? Do you remember those who did and participated in offering the sacrifices and the priests did their work, and yet what happened? They did not enter in because of unbelief. He says, well, you made a profession of faith that says, I believe Christ is the true mediator of the covenant. So he says, flee to that profession. Hang on to that profession. Know your heart. And we look at that whole passage. Why? Because this high priest, he was the promised mediator of the covenant. And there was nothing in the old administration, in the Mosaic covenant of sacrificial worship, that absolutely can compare to him. Those priests, they're merely men. But this high priest passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Here is why we have redemption in him. What a great interpretation of the meaning of the office of high priest as it is to be understood in the New Testament. In the sacrificial law of God, we see the main theme, that is the redemption of God's people. However, this redemption is a type. It's not the real thing. The high priest yearly comes to make atonement for sin. When Christ, the great high priest, makes atonement for sin, it is for all time. That's why he is much better. Much better than the angels, much better than Moses, the great servant of God. Much better than the high priest of the Mosaic covenant. For he does what they themselves cannot do. How superior is Christ to all that God has given? By the angels, by Moses, by the high priest. Paul says he's superior to them all. Let us therefore hold fast our confession. Let us pray.